Open your Bibles to the book of Esther. As we come to chapter 5 this morning, we come really to the last point in the story before the tide of providence turns for Esther and Mordecai and the Jews. And here in this chapter, we have two parallel events back to back that will set us up for chapter 6. Both events star key figures in the story. Esther, the undercover Jew, and Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Both have a personal crisis for which they seek resolution. Both devise a plan for resolving that crisis. Both approach their spouses for a resolution to their crisis. And both look ahead to tomorrow, wherein their crisis will be resolved. Chapter 5 was a critical day in the lives of Esther and Mordecai and Haman. And it all sets us up for the resolution that begins to unfold in chapter 6. In this chapter, we see the prudence of Esther and the pride of Haman. The prudence of Esther and the pride of Haman. And if there was ever a living out of the Proverbs, it would surely be found in the lives of these two people in this chapter. Under the providence of God, Esther's prudence brings success. That same providence is at work in Haman's life as well, where his pride goes before his fall. This morning, I want to talk to you, just walk you through these two sections. I want to do that with these characteristics of prudence and pride in mind. And then at the end, we'll circle back and talk about something in relation to our celebration of the Lord's table. Now, prudence is a word that we don't use too often today anymore. In fact, in a culture that is increasingly bent on self-expression, the concept itself is somewhat despised. Prudence used to be considered a virtue. People named their girls Prudence. You'll remember Bunyan's Palace Beautiful, where there was a woman in the house named Prudence, where she, along with her sisters, Discretion, Piety, and Charity, probed Christian regarding how he came along the way and what had happened to him since he had been on the way. Simple Google search of the word yields the following definition: the ability to govern and discipline oneself by use of reason, wisdom, or shrewdness in managing affairs, good judgment in the use of resources. The most common Old Testament word for prudence is arum. It means crafty, shrewd. Two other Old Testament words translating prudence mean to act wisely, to prosper, to discern, to consider, to understand and teach. Seems to me that this is the picture we get of Esther in this chapter. She is shrewd. She acts wisely. She is governing herself and shrewdly managing the affairs of state. Proverbs 10:19 says, "When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who holds back his lips has insight, prudence, wisdom." The prudent one acts cautiously. Proverbs 14, verse 15, "The simple believes everything, but the prudent one discerns his steps." The prudent one approaches life thoughtfully, cautiously, tests the waters before venturing out upon the sea. Proverbs 19, verse 14, "House and wealth are an inheritance from the fathers, but a wife who has insight, prudence, that is from the Lord." That is from Yahweh. Whatever worldliness Esther might have had, she is a prudent wife. And in the story of Esther, she is definitely from Yahweh. So let's look at the prudence of Esther in verses 1 through 8. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's house in front of the king's rooms, and the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to his house. Now it happened that when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she advanced in favor in his eyes, and the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and reached out and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be given to you." And Esther said, "If it seems good to the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the feast that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that we may do the word of Esther." So the king and Haman came to the feast which Esther had prepared. Then as they drank their wine at the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be given to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." So Esther answered and said, "My petition and my request is, if I had found favor in the eyes of the king, and if it seems good to the king to give heed to my petition and to do my request, may the king and Haman come to the feast which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do according to the word of the king." Now, when it starts with on the third day is a reference to the end of the fast called for back in chapter 4, verse 16. In Esther's mind, the time was fulfilled, and it was now time for action. And this brings up an interesting point about the language used here that I just want to take a minute to mention here. The reference to the third day is a Hebrew idiom. It was not to be taken as a literal 72-hour period of time. No, partial days were fine according to the Hebrew custom. When Esther called for the fast in chapter 4, verse 16, it was presumably sometime in the middle of the day, early afternoon at best, when she called for it. Right, that left the rest of the day, day one. The whole of the next day, day two. And the first part of the third day, day three. Most likely that was sometime middle morning. And the reason why she qualifies it qualifies the fast back in chapter 4, verse 16 with "do not eat night or day" is because Jewish fasts were typically held in the daytime and the people ate at night. Hence, the reference to fasting at night is only there to highlight the severity of her problem. Now, the reason why I bring this up is because in the Gospels, you have Jesus predicting and rising from the dead on the third day. Right? He said in Matthew 12, verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And then after Peter's great confession of faith, Matthew says, "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." See, some want to take those references to the third day and they want to force that into a 3 24-hour periods of time and say that Jesus didn't die on Friday, which is the traditional view, but that he died on Thursday or even Wednesday. One of the problems with that view, and there are other problems, but one of the main problems with that view of pushing the death of Jesus back is that it doesn't take into account the Hebrew language, specifically the Hebrew idiom. 3 days and three nights was an idiomatic phrase just like 40 days and 40 nights. It meant 3 days or 40 days respectively. It was an emphatic way to express the time that was indicated. When Jesus referred to being raised up on the third day, he wasn't charting a course for a 72-hour period of time. No, like Esther, he was dealing with partial days according to Hebrew idiom. He went into the tomb on Friday before Sabbath, day one, was in the tomb all day on Saturday, day two, and rose from the dead early Sunday morning, day three. No Jewish reader would have demanded more than that. In fact, if it were a problem, you can best be sure that his critics would have brought that to their attention when they had opportunity. We make mention of it here because of Esther's use of the idiom. The third day in Esther 5 is a clear example of the Hebrew idiom as pertaining to two partial days and one full one. So coming back to the scene at Esther 5, note the emphasis on pomp and circumstance. Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner courts of the king's house in front of the king's rooms, and the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room. In verse 2, and when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, the king extended to Esther the golden scepter. And so Esther reached out and touched the top of the scepter. It's also regal. It's meant to be impressive. And like chapter 1, we're meant to see this and get a feel for the awe of it all. Royal robes, royal throne, king's house, king's rooms, the king, the king's scepter. The king is mentioned three times in verse 1. Royal is mentioned twice, the throne twice. It's also opulent, it's also stately. Baldwin describes some of the details. She says, the royal robes demonstrated that she approached the king as one with privileged status as the king's consort. She presented herself, albeit with due deference, as the king's counterpart, her beauty enhanced by the queenly robes. No doubt these were in keeping with the king's splendid robes of the Phoenician purple, heavy with gold embroidery, worn over garments of purple, of white and purple, but suitably subdued by comparison to avoid detracting from the glory of the Lord of all the earth. Describing the throne room or the apadana, the hall of pillars, Olmsted says this: to the northwest of the palace complex was located the throne room. The great throne room was 192.75 feet square. Its roof supported by six rows of six mighty columns each. To the east and west, the throne room was approached by two porticos of two rows of five more of these columns to a depth of 57 1/3 feet. When it says, verse 1, that Esther stood in the inner court, it depicts her as standing in a courtyard among all these columns with a direct visual line to the king on his throne. It would have been incredibly intimidating, to say the least, given that atmosphere. But it needs to be remembered that it was this standing in the courtyard that was a violation of the law, because she had not been summoned before the king. So this truly was her moment of truth. Now, if you'd like to get a visual of some of these things, of a scene depicting the king on his throne being approached by someone seeking an audience, you can just Google Darius I on his throne, or go to BiblePlaces.com and click on Esther 5. The scene of Darius I comes from an ancient relief from the palace at Persepolis. It shows Darius on the throne, his successor Xerxes, that's our king, standing behind him. And Darius, and in Darius's hand is his scepter. And standing in front of him is a person who is seeking an audience with the king. BiblePlaces.com is a website put together by a Bible professor at TMU, Todd Bolin. He does excellent work both in the classroom and in his photography, but he has this picture of the palace ruins, or pictures of the palace ruins at Susa for the book of Esther. In fact, he has a picture of the very court on which Esther would have stood. Now, in verse 2, when the king saw Esther standing in the court, it says she advanced in favor in his eyes. By using that word favor, the author points to a couple different things going on here in the text. First, as we discussed back in chapter 2, that word was used repeatedly with reference to Esther. All right, turn back to chapter 2 for a minute. Speaking of the effect that Esther had on Haggai, the eunuch in charge of the virgins, it says, verse 9, she advanced in loving kindness before him. The NASB translates loving kindness with the word favor. Using another word, our word, at the end of verse 15, it says, and Esther advanced in favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And then putting those two words together in verse 17, it says, and the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she advanced in favor and loving kindness before him more than all the virgins. Now we said with regards to the favor of verse 9, or more accurately, loving kindness, that was a subtle reference to the hidden hand of God. Right, he was moving her up the ladder, as it were. Right, we saw this in the story of Joseph, both with Potiphar and with the chief jailer. We saw it again in Daniel's life, right, before the chief bodyguard. God in his faithful covenant love was his chesed, right? That's our word. He was doing something behind the scenes, right? He was raising people up to points of power by giving them favor in the eyes of their captors. The same was true of Esther. The favor she obtained was obtained by the hidden hand of God, and that is the case throughout the book of Esther. But there is another nuance to this. The word favor, used both in chapter 2, the other word, and now in chapter 5, although it's governed by the chesed of chapter 2, verse 9, actually refers to Esther's charm, her personal appeal. Her grace, right, her attractive personality. It's not just a reference to her physical beauty, but her inner beauty, her charm. In other words, she knew how to present herself. Proverbs 11, verse 16, a gracious woman holds fast to glory, but ruthless men hold fast to riches. Proverbs 13, verse 5, good insight gives grace, but the way of the treacherous is unrelenting. In Esther 5, verse 2, when it says that she advanced in favor in the king's eyes, yes, God was behind it, but she also knew how to carry herself before the king. In other words, she wasn't sheepishly passive in gaining his favor. She gave him the look. She won him over with her charm. She showed deference for sure, but she acted shrewdly. She followed the proper protocol. Right? She did it like any other humble person seeking an audience, but she went in there with a purpose and she put on her best dress for the occasion, her royal robes, right? And gave her, you know, she did what she needed to do to give herself the best shot of succeeding with the king. And so the king extended to Esther the golden scepter, and she was given access to him. Again, we're going to come back to the imagery of that verse at the end of the sermon because there's a great gospel imagery there, but we'll leave it there for the moment. In an effort to underscore the virtue of Esther and the working of God behind it, the translators of the Septuagint have a pretty long edition at this point. And I'm just going to read it to you. On the third day, when she had finished praying, she took off the clothing of a suppliant and dressed herself in splendid attire. After she had called upon the all-seeing God and Savior, she, looking absolutely radiant, took with her two maids, leaning daintily on the one while the other followed carrying her train. She was radiant, in the prime of her beauty, and her face was assured as one who knows she is loved, but her heart was pounding with fear. And when she passed through all the doors, she stood before the king. He was seated on his throne, arrayed in all his splendid attire, all covered with gold and precious stones, a most formidable sight. Raising his face, flushed with color, he looked at her in fiercest anger. The queen stumbled, turned pale, and fainted. Keeling over on the maid who went before her, but God changed the king's spirit to gentleness. He sprang from his throne in alarm and took up in his arms and took her up in his arms until she revived. He comforted her with reassuring words, saying to her, "What is it, Esther? I'm your brother. Be brave. You're not going to die. This practice applies only to our subjects. Come here." Then he raised his golden scepter and tapped her neck. He hugged her and said, "Now tell me all about it." "My lord," she said, "I saw you like an angel of God, and I was upset by your awesome presence, for you are wonderful, my lord, and your face is full of graciousness." And as she spoke, she sagged with relief. The king was upset, and all his attendants tried to reassure her. Beloved, that makes for a good Hollywood story. But that's not how it really went down. It was her moment of truth. And she arose to the occasion. Despite feeling out of favor with the king, end of chapter 4, verse 11. But again, this wasn't a sheepish approach. And the extended scepter meant that she was accepted by the king and allowed to approach him. Touching the scepter, the top of the scepter, symbolized her acceptance. The question, verse 3, "What is troubling you?" is literally, "What to you?" The word "troubling" is not in the original. The translators thought it made better sense of the mood of the passage. In actuality, there is no mood to the passage. There is no mood expressed by the question at all. It simply seeks a request. Right? That Xerxes must have realized that she was risking her life to come before him is a certainty. That it implied that something serious was going on with Esther is also a given. But neither tenderness nor irritation is being expressed by the question. But the offer of half the kingdom, that shows that there is a favorable disposition towards her. Such an offer was not necessarily uncommon, nor was it ever meant to be taken literally. Herodotus makes mention of others making such an offer, and we have a similar example of this in the New Testament, don't we? Right, in Mark chapter 6, after Herodias does her dance before King Herod and his guests, Herod said, verse 22, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you up to half my kingdom." To which she replied, "Give me the head of John the Baptist." This was an expression of generosity for sure. But no king was going to give away half his kingdom. Such an offer merely revealed that he was favorably inclined to grant her petition. And so she responded, verse 4. if it seems good to the king. May the king and Haman come this day to the feast that I have prepared for him." Now that is not what we are expecting from Esther at this point, is it? As a reader, are you expecting her to invite the king to a banquet? No, we expect Esther to tell the king about her troubles. What's with the feast thing, right? In fact, she's gonna use the feast thing twice in this chapter. Now, some have noted that her delay here in the request followed ancient Near Eastern custom. Maybe so. Others have suggested that the formal setting of the throne room was not the setting for the queen to discuss her private affairs with the king. Maybe that's true too. Another person said that she knew that the way to her husband's heart was through his stomach. I'm sure there's truth in each one of those things. But let me suggest another. We open the sermon by talking about the word prudence. We said it means to act wisely, shrewdly. And we've already seen that on display in Esther, even in this chapter, but it comes out even more in this verse. Esther already had a plan in mind. Should she succeed with the king and gain access to him, she had a feast already prepared. And not only was there a feast awaiting, but there was another guest she wanted to be present for her request, and that was Haman. Looking ahead to chapter 7, we see that when Esther made known her request for deliverance, she specifically indicted Haman as the source of all her troubles, chapter 7, verse 6. Interestingly enough, when Esther says to the king in verse 4, "May the king and Haman come this day to the feast that I have prepared for him," the words "for him" are slightly ambiguous. Does it refer to the king? Or does it refer to Haman? One would think it refers to the king, but the closer antecedent is Haman. And that ambiguity heightens the tension in the text. And it suggests that Esther is up to something. That Esther wanted Haman at the feast is a bit surprising from our point of view. But it wouldn't necessarily have been from theirs. Right? He was the new appointed prime minister of Persia. He was the drinking buddy of the king. So verse 5, "Then the king said, 'Bring Haman quickly, that we may do the word of Esther.' So the king and Haman came to the feast which Esther had prepared. Then as they drank their wine at the feast, the king said to Esther, 'What is your petition? For it shall be given to you. And what is your request? Even up to half of the kingdom it shall be done.' So Esther answered and said, 'My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the eyes of the king, and it seems good to the king to give heed to my petition and to do my request, may the king and Haman come to the feast which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do the word of the king.'" On such occasions, custom demanded that the king bring up the request when the time was right. And so after the meal, he inquired again, "What is your petition? For it shall be given to you." Again, that he was favorably disposed to her is demonstrated by how fast Haman was brought to the table by the words, and by the words that we may do the word of Esther. But again, Esther put him off for another day, right? Inviting them both to another feast and promising to make her request known at that time. Right? The promise assured the king that delay of in her request had a limitation. Again, we're not told why Esther kept the request a secret. All we know is that she did. For whatever reason, the time was not right to make it known, so she delayed. And thus, again, it implies that she is up to something. She's acting prudently. And whatever conception we have of Esther, we need to figure in her prudence. And in the bigger picture, in the providence of God, it allowed for two things to transpire, this delay. One, it allowed for Haman's pride to get the best of him. And two, it allowed for the king to discover Mordecai's service and reward him properly in chapter 6. So the second half of the chapter is devoted to the first of those two things, the pride of Haman. Verse 9, then Haman went out that day glad and merry of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand or tremble before him, Haman was filled with wrath against Mordecai. But Haman controlled himself, went to his house, sent for and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had advanced himself above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the feast which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am called to come to her with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, have a gallows 50 cubits high made for him. And in the morning say to the king that Mordecai should be hanged on it. Then go gladly with the king to the feast. And the word was good to Haman. So he had the gallows made. Now, if you know any proverbs at all on pride, you know this one, Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction. Right? And a haughty spirit, a proud spirit before stumbling. In fact, Proverbs 16 has a lot to say about pride. Verse 5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to Yahweh. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Verse 19, it is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Proverbs 15, verse 25, Yahweh will tear down the house of the proud, but he will cause the boundary of the widow to stand. Proverbs 18, verse 12, before destruction, the heart of man is proud, haughty. But humility goes before glory. Beloved, these truths ring loud and clear with respect to Haman. He is a proud man on the fast track to destruction in this chapter. And in terms of literary structure, verses 19 through 14 are laid out as a chiasm. Remember, chiastic structure was a way to show the unity of a passage and the emphases of a passage. The first and last part of the chiasm concern Haman's happiness. The second and fourth part of the chiasm deal with Mordecai as the source of Haman's frustration. And the centerpiece, the center part, the most important part of the chiasm is a focus on Haman's pride in verse 11 and 12. What we see in these verses is Haman at the top of his world. And thus begins his great fall. Two expressions depict his happiness here, glad and merry of heart. One expression would have been enough to make the point. Right? The doubling of expressions indicates that he was on cloud nine. Right? Everything he could possibly want was his or coming to pass. Everything seemed to be going his way. In his mind, he was blessed by the gods. Until he left the palace and got to the king's gate. because waiting for him at the king's gate was his old nemesis, Mordecai. Now, one might think that given what had transpired in the last few days, right, that the Jews had been destined for destruction and that Haman was behind it all, one might think that Mordecai would change his ways, maybe show some contrition, maybe plead for Haman's mercy, if not for himself, then at least for his people, because he caused the problem for his people. Right? We might even expect Mordecai to change his ways and show Haman the respect due a magistrate. But there was none of it. Mordecai was back to his old self. He changed his sackcloth, he took a shower, he went back to work at the gate, and when Haman went by, while everyone else rose to attention to humble themselves before Haman, Mordecai sat there staring at him. And inside, Haman just couldn't take it. End of verse 9, he was filled with wrath. It's the same thing said about him in chapter 3, verse 5. He was enraged. It was a deep wound. Some time ago, we had some friends over for dinner. And before everyone left, we were going to take some pictures. And as we were getting ready to pose, the person who was taking the picture said out loud, "I'm still mad at you for messing up the picture at the wedding." I said, "What are you talking about?" Apparently, I photobombed a picture at a wedding, and we were both in it. And the person said, "You ruined a good picture of me and so-and-so at the wedding." And by this time, I'm laughing because I can't remember a thing. And so I said, "Show me the picture." And in a sharp but frustrated tone, he said, "I can't. I deleted it." I mean, it was a hilarious moment. He was seriously frustrated with me. It happened a while ago, but taking new pictures brought it all back to the surface. See, some things run deep. And so it was with Haman. The sight of Mordecai and his flagrant disrespect brought his anger all back to the surface. Mordecai was the source of all of his problems. Haman was filled with wrath. And it took everything within him to keep a lid on it. But Haman went home, he gathered all his family and friends, verse 11, and he recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the feast which he had prepared, and tomorrow also I am called to come to her with the king. Look how great I am." This is his pride. He's just glorying in his successes. Remember what he said to the king back in chapter 3, verse 9, "If it seems good to the king, let it be written down that the Jews should perish, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the king's treasuries." That was an enormous amount of money. That was equal to 2/3 of the annual revenue of the entire kingdom of Persia. Some have estimated the weight of 10,000 talents to be the equivalent of 375 tons of silver. As of yesterday, August 2nd, right, 2024, I guess that was Friday, the equivalent amount in U.S. dollars for one ton of silver was $826,438. Times that by 375. You get $309,914,250. Now, whether that is an exact equivalent or not, you get the picture. That is a lot of money. And that was a drop in the bucket to Haman. He had much, much more. In the ancient world, the number of sons was also a sign of prosperity. Psalm 127. The Persians in particular had a high regard for large families. And in chapter 9, verse 13, we're told that Haman had 10 sons. He had been elevated to the post of prime minister. He was the second in command in the kingdom. He was above the nobles of chapter 1, the seven princes of Persia and Media. Right? And everyone in the empire, except the king, was expected to honor him, chapter 3, verse 2. And if that weren't enough, Haman had been singled out and invited to feast with the king and the queen, not once, but twice. He was boasting in all of his fortune. All his riches, all his children, all his privileges, especially the rare privilege of dining with the royal couple. Persian monarchs usually ate by themselves. When they were in public, they were joined by the queen. To share an intimate meal with the royal couple was an honor indeed. Again, Haman is on cloud 9. Until he thought of Mordecai. Verse 13, yet all of this is worth nothing to me. Every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting there at the king's gate. Little did he know it, but Mordecai was the ultimate killjoy. Right? He was the destroyer of Haman's happiness. The delight of all his boundless riches, prosperity, was dashed to pieces by one defiant Jew. Note Haman's emphasis on the Jew. At the end of the day, the ethnicity of Mordecai was like turning the knife in the wound of Mordecai's defiance. Because it recalls the age-old hatred between the Agagites and Israel, chapter 3, verse 1. Even the pur had been cast. Right? Even though the pur had been cast and the date decided to rid the Persian Empire of the Jews, it wasn't enough for Haman. He wanted Mordecai eliminated. Notice that phrase, worth nothing to me. This is an important note. This is another Hebrew idiom that is repeated in the book of Esther. It means not equal to, not adequate for, not suitable for, not equivalent to, not commensurate with. Back in chapter 3, verse 8, Haman used it to convince the king. He said, there is a certain people scattered and separated among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not do the king's law. So it is not worth it for the king to let them remain. Ahasuerus, they are more of a hassle than they are a help. They do more harm to the kingdom than they do good. It is not worth it to let them remain. In chapter 7, it comes up again in verse 4. Why, this is Esther laying out her request before the king. She says, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be caused to perish. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent. For the adversity would not have been worth the annoyance to the king. If it was just that. If we were just sold in slavery, then it wouldn't be worth the king's time and trouble for me to bring it before him. Here in our text, it refers to Haman's pleasure. He, Mordecai, steals all the joy out of my life. Right? He ruins all of my satisfaction. Right? He's the cause of all my troubles. Listen, beloved, when you get to that point in life about something, you know you have a problem with idolatry. When something or someone causes you that much trouble on the inside, you are dealing with an idol of your heart. Right? You want something to turn out a certain way. You want the promotion at work. You want people to like you. You want your husband to lead you. You want your wife to respect you. You want your spouse to desire you. You want a spouse. You want a boyfriend or a girlfriend. You want kids. You want your kids to obey you. All of those things are fine and dandy, right? It's okay to want that and to pray for that, but when not getting them causes you so much disturbance inside that it steals your joy and sucks the satisfaction out of your life, then there is a bigger problem. And that problem is an idol in your heart. That desire for something good has turned into a demand. I deserve that. And that's the beginning of some hard times. What was Haman's problem? What was his issue? Materially speaking, he had it all, right? He had the riches, he had the success, he had the large family, he enjoyed social privileges like no other, he had it all. And none of those things are bad in and of themselves. What he didn't have was the respect and honor of Mordecai. One man. That was his problem. And for Haman, that is the problem of his pride. He couldn't stand the fact that one man wouldn't give him the honor that he thought he deserved. And it sucked all the joy right out of his life. Beware of pride, beloved. Beware of idolatry. Those two go together. I deserve to have what I want. That is a recipe for disaster in life. Because it kicks God off the throne and it puts the I. No, it's better to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that He may exalt you in the proper time. Verse 14, then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, have a gallows of 50 cubits high made for him, and in the morning say to the king that Mordecai should be hanged on it. Then go gladly with the king to the feast. And the word was good to Haman. So he had the gallows made. This was the advice given to Haman by his family and friends. And it was good to him. He's pleased again, just like he was in verse 9. Merry at heart. If you visit the BiblePlaces.com website and view the pictures of Esther 5, you'll see a picture overviewing the palace grounds with a tower in the background. That tower is called Daniel's tomb, and it's the traditional site of the prophet Daniel's burial place. What's interesting about that picture is that the tower can be clearly seen from the elevated palace. It just stands above everything. In other words, the reason for the height of 50 cubits, for the height of 75 feet, was so that Haman could look out the window of the palace and he could see his nemesis Mordecai impaled to a tree. Notice that in their advice, they encourage him to go to the king in the morning and ask for Mordecai's life. Like Esther's second feast, where the resolution to her problem will be found, so too with Haman in the end of all his problems. Tomorrow, in the morning. Tomorrow is the day. This is Esther chapter 5. So much suspense to get us ready for what will happen in chapter 6. Now, just very quickly, in preparation to celebrating the Lord's table together, I'd like to have you look back at verse 2 for a minute. It says, "Now it happened that when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she advanced in favor in his eyes. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. And so Esther came near and reached out and touched the top of the scepter. And then the king said to her, 'What is troubling you, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half my kingdom it shall be given to you.'" Again, the imagery of this scene is a great picture of the gospel. If you've been with me in the Bible overview, right, I mention this every time we come to Esther. As sinners, we have no claim on God, right? We have rebelled against His authority. We have offended Him with our negligence, right? We deserve no audience with the king whatsoever. In fact, we deserve just condemnation. But like Esther, we stand in the courtyard. Right? And we are subject to God's goodness and grace. And through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, He extends the golden scepter to us. And by faith, we touch it. And we are issued into His presence. Holy, blameless, and above reproach. That's what the Bible says. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access to God that is full and free and never diminished. A couple verses looking at this, if you will. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, declared righteous by trusting in the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." Introduction speaks of access, acceptance. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God now. Right, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand in the realm of grace. We've been introduced to the King. We've been introduced into His presence. We stand in the realm of grace now. And those are never-ending realities. Our scripture reading, Ephesians chapter 2. "Remember, therefore, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That was you. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall, the partition." Right? He made peace. Verse 16, "and might reconcile them in one body to God through the cross, having in Himself put to death the enmity." He brought us near. He made peace with us. He gave us access. In fact, He says that, doesn't He? "For through Him, we have both our access in one Spirit to the Father." Hebrews chapter 10. Last one, Hebrews 10. Having just discussed the new covenant realities based on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, a new heart, the writer says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, we have access to the throne of grace. Right? We're no longer standing in the courtyard. Now we've been given access to the king. So he says, make use of it. Right? Draw near with confidence. Because Christ has paved the way. Beloved, those are tremendous realities based on the work of Christ. And it is a picture. It is imagery that is seen in extending the scepter to Esther to allow her entrance into the king's presence. Because we've been extended the scepter of the Lord Jesus Christ to come into the presence of the king. Such a wonderful truth in the gospel. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the chance to look at these things. Consider not only the gospel imagery of Esther 5 and the great realities that we're going to celebrate as we come around the table now, but also looking at the prudence of Esther and the pride of Haman. Lord, may we always be those who live prudently, and may we flee from those areas of pride which so easily rise up in our hearts. Lord, forgive us these things, and thank you for a Savior, in whose name we come. Amen.